Romans chapter 4, if you will. I want you to look beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. We read these words. And being not weak in faith. I want you to notice that word, weak, or that phrase, weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was, and here's the opposite phrase, strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Father, in Jesus' name, we come to you now, and we pray that you might fill me with your Spirit and this place with your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You have all heard evangelists stand up in pulpits like this and in open-air meetings and say there are only two types of people in the world. That is, there are lost people and there are saved people. I want to add to that this morning that as there are two types of people in the world, lost and saved, there are two types of saved people. There are those saved people who are strong in faith, and there are those saved people who are weak in faith. And I want to ask you as candidly as I possibly can, which are you? Which are you? Strong in faith or weak in faith? Abraham got everything that God wanted him to have for both himself and his posterity because he was strong in faith. Those who are weak in faith get very little from God. Which one are you? Strong in faith or weak in faith? I need to give a rather extended illustration this morning. Please bear with me as I give it. The religious situation in America in the 1830s, or pardon me, in the 1730s, was very dim, dismal indeed. Things had really decayed since Bible-believing people founded America. There was a great deal of debauchery. There was a great deal of carnality among those who were saved. And there was a great deal of unbelief out there around and a huge amount of poor, very, very bad behavior that was there. Things were in terrible condition. And so a well-meaning man named Jonathan Stoddard, who was pastor of the Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, he came up with an idea. He said, you know, we need to kind of combine our forces here, and we've got a few of these people, beyond just the Christians, we've got a few people over here who are, they're not Christians, they're not saved, but at the same time, they're not that bad, and so what I propose is that we have a halfway covenant in the church. And this halfway covenant would apply to all the people who are out there who basically believe the Bible, but they've never been saved, and they don't live too badly. They're not scandalous in life. He said, let's allow them, those unsaved people, to come in and be members of the church, and we'll call them halfway covenanters. They'll be halfway covenanters, and we'll let them be halfway in the church, but we won't let them take the communion of the church. And so they did. Sometime after that, people began to ask, well, if they can come into the church, they can join the church, now why can't they take communion? And so Stoddard said, well, okay, then let's let them take communion as well, and maybe, his own words were, maybe it'll help them. Have you ever noticed how compromise never stands still? Compromise always goes lower. Well, need I even tell you what happened over the next several years? The covenanters, the halfway covenanters, began to increase in number. And as the old saved crowd began to die off and no more were saved, pretty soon the halfway covenanters in the church outnumbered all the everybody else. And pretty soon, you can imagine what happened. Not only were they in the pews, But the halfway covenanters began to filter into the pulpits, and pretty soon you had as many unsaved men preaching in pulpits as you did saved men preaching in pulpits. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming up and listening to a man every Sunday who was a lost man, who was trying to preach the Bible to you, and yet that was all over New England, because once this influential church at Northampton began to accept that, all the other churches, or a large number of the other churches, did as well. And that was the setting into which God thrust a young preacher who was the grandson of Jonathan Studdard. He was even named after Jonathan Studdard. However, his name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a mighty man of God who had tried to be an unsaved preacher, but it just didn't work for him, because the Holy Spirit got a hold of Jonathan Edwards and marvelously and miraculously saved him. And he knew as soon as God saved him that most of the people sitting out in his congregation were lost, just like he was. So one day in 1734, Jonathan Edwards stepped into the pulpit, that same pulpit of the Congregational Church in Northampton, Massachusetts, and he began to preach a message on justification, that is, salvation, by faith alone. Now, that was a stunning sermon. It shouldn't have been a stunning series. He began to preach it, and slowly people began to respond as the Holy Spirit went out there and gripped people left and right. Pretty soon, a half dozen people had been saved, and then a dozen people had been saved, and then 90 people had been saved, and time rocked on until 1741. And in July of 1741, Jonathan Edwards stepped into a different pulpit. It was the pulpit of the church in Enfield, Connecticut. And when he stepped into that church, he had a tremendous burden. He looked down at his manuscript, and he began to read the words of that great sermon that is still read today, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he compared lost sinners to a loathsome spider who hung suspended by a web, just a single strand of a web, over the flames of hell. Beloved, God gripped those people in that church that day as they heard about how close they were to hell. And instinctively, historical records say that they grabbed hold of the pillars of the church and held on to the pews lest they fall into hell. Can I tell you, beloved, those things were the beginning, along with a few other things, of what is called the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in America. By the way, shortly after Edwards first sparked that revival, a ship landed down south. And down south, a young preacher from England stepped off onto the shores of America. And he stepped off, and folks did not know what was coming, because Hurricane Whitfield was about to hit. And when Hurricane Whitfield, George Whitfield, began to preach in America, people began to tremble all over the land. It was an astonishing thing. And it was called the Great Awakening. I cannot tell you all the good that was accomplished in the Great Awakening. Just astonishing. For over 100 years, the people of America would not tolerate, after that, an unsaved preacher in the pulpit. They knew that that wouldn't work. The most conservative estimates are that 25,000 to 50,000 people were swept into the kingdom of God. You say, that doesn't sound like that many people. Well, understand that the population of the whole country was only about 340,000. The modern-day equivalent of 25,000 to 50,000 out of 340,000 would be about 25 million people in our day-to-day. Can you imagine 25 million people being saved in America suddenly and added to the churches? My, what that would be. Beloved, I want you to know that the sparks that were kindled back in the Great Awakening sparked, among other things, the Baptist to begin to search the Scripture about how a country ought to be run. And because the Baptists searched the Scripture about how the country ought to be run and what the rights of God-fearing people ought to be, amendments were added to the Constitution. The first 10 of them called the Bill of Rights. And the first of those Bill of Rights was, number one, Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion. That was not part of the original document, but the Baptists of Virginia insisted it be put in there. And why did they do that? They did that because of the Great Awakening. God had saved so many people and they were able to get it through. And by the way, that wasn't the end of it. Because as that revival began to slow down and infidelity began to creep in again, God was not through. In the 1790s, the second Great Awakening started. It was the longest period of continued revival history ever in America. It went from 1790 to 1840, 50 years. For 50 years, there were revivals all over America. It's interesting because it swept through all the denominations. There is one report of a place in Kentucky where there was a revival, and it was in this huge camp meeting that had been carved out of the wilderness by the frontiersmen. Over here, it's fascinating. Over here on one side of the camp meeting, the Presbyterians were preaching in their "Dear God" manner, and people were getting saved because they were preaching Jesus. And then over here on the other side, the Methodists were preaching. In those days, they were quite a lively crowd, singing Charles Wesley's songs. And the Methodists were preaching the gospel, and people were getting saved in droves. Over here on this side, the Congregationals were preaching Jesus, and people were getting saved in droves because they preached about Jesus. And over here, the Presbyterians were preaching in Presbyterian style, Methodists were preaching in Methodist style, Congregationalists preaching in Congregationalist style, and over here, the Baptists were preaching in Biblical style. Amen. All right. Hey, if I didn't believe it, I'd be preaching somewhere else, right? All right. But anyway, and people were getting saved, not because they were Baptists, but because they were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an astonishing thing. Those are historical records, by the way. That happened in the Great Awakening. God, you would have never heard of names like Peter Cartwright, the frontier evangelist, had it not been for the Second Great Awakening. You would never heard of names like Lyman Beecher if it were not for the Second Great Awakening, when God stirred up people so mightily. You would have never heard of names like Robert Sheffy, had it not been for the Second Great Awakening. He swept through like a burning flame through all of Appalachia. Oh, it was a tremendous thing. You would have never heard of words like circuit riding preacher or camp meeting if God had not sent the Second Great Awakening. I read in Reader's Digest probably 15 years ago an article that they had written about the best places to live in America. One of the top places was Rochester, New York. And there in the Reader's Digest article, they said, for years and years, Rochester has been just a wonderful, wonderful place to live. It all traces back, are you ready for this? To when an evangelist named Charles Grandison Finney came through in the 1830s and preached Christ and many people got saved. That was in Reader's Digest. It transformed the whole area. And by the way, you have to understand that when many, many people get saved in revivals, it transforms the whole community. You can go back now and look at the effects of those great revivals in the First and Second Great Awakening, and you can trace the beginnings of hospitals. You can trace the beginnings of institutions for the mentally ill. You can trace prison reform. You can trace the whole anti-slavery movement. You can trace alcoholic rehabilitation. You can trace the temperance movement. All those things, all those good things that happen in our society. And by the way, political reform as well, to what happened when God revived the society. Then it calmed down a little. And in 1857, a lone man climbed the steps to a building in New York City near Fulton Street. And he began, single-handedly almost, the great prayer revival of 1857 to 59. Businessmen were gathering by the thousands in New York City and praying every day at the noon hour. It's said that they got more done during that one noon hour than had been done in the 10 previous years. Beloved, let me tell you something. Prayer went out, and prayer began to spread to other cities, to Philadelphia, to Pittsburgh, to all the other places, down into the South, and telegraphs would fly back and forth there, and communicating prayer requests. People would pray in Philadelphia, and people would be saved in Georgia. People would pray in Georgia, and someone would be saved in Kentucky. Beloved, it was an incredible thing. All of this has historical record behind it. You can see it. That was the prayer revival of 1857 to 59. And then again in 1904 to 1907, it happened again. great evangelist in America named R.A. Torrey was commissioned by his church to go over to the British Isles and other places in the old country and preach Christ because God had filled him with the Spirit and revival had come to the little section of America where he was preaching. And they said, you've got to take this around the world. And so they commissioned him, sent him out. He went over into the British Isles, and the place where the revival first caught hold was in Wales, of all places. And the great Welsh revival that spread all over the world was begun at that time. And God so smote out that country of Wales that a huge percentage of the people there were saved. It's said that you could leave one village over here and cross over a mountain, and by the time you stop hearing the singing of the songs of Christ from that little chapel down there in the valley, you could pick it up from this little chapel over here as they were singing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ. It happened in the 1730s. It happened again in the 1790s. It happened again, or it went all the way through the 1840s. It happened again in 1857. It happened again in 1904. It happened again in the 1950s, though not as widespread. That means, beloved, listen to me. That means that it has been over 50 years since there was a real revival in our country. It means that it's been over 100 years since there was a vast, sweeping, nationwide revival. Now, here's the question. Do you believe, and do you believe over there, that God can do it again? Amen. You see, that is a critical question. Do you know that there was one characteristic that preceded every one of those great revival awakenings? You know what that one characteristic was? There were always bodies, pockets of God's people who before the revival broke out were praying for the revival. If we have in this first decade of the 21st century, if we have believers who are strong enough in faith, listen to me, strong enough in faith to pray and ask God for revival, we will see it. History demands that. Scripture demands it. Everything that's within us demands it. God's Holy Spirit is as much alive today as it was on the day of Pentecost, as He was on the day of Pentecost, as He was in the first great awakening, as He was in the second great awakening. God's Spirit has not changed at all. Beloved, I'm convinced that the question of revival hinges on whether God's people will believe it and pray for it and hold on to God until it happens. Oh, beloved, this is so critical. What an hour it is in which we live. You know how it's always come in the past? It's some strong in faith believer or believers have grabbed hold of some promise in Scripture. The last time it happened in America in the 1850s, or for that matter, in the Western world, was in the 1950s. The verse that they grabbed hold of was Isaiah chapter 44 in verse 3, where it says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed." Now, all of us know that that promise is specifically made to Israel. We know that. However, those, actually a couple of ladies who first found that verse, and they began to pray that verse, and they said, "God, if you love Israel, your children then, don't you love your children now? If you would pour water on them, won't you pour water on us? God, if you'll pour out your Spirit on them, certainly you'll pour out your Spirit upon the church." And they began to hold on to that verse and grip it because to them it was about the nature of God, that God was a prayer answering God. I ask you, what is the nature of your God that you serve today? Is the God who awoke this nation before it was even founded in the first great awakening, is that your God? Is the God that you serve today the God who can do anything? I tell you, God has given me a verse that has gripped me, and it's not an uncommon verse at all. You remember when Jesus called His disciples together on that mountain that day before He was to ascend back up into heaven? On that mountain that day, He said, I want you to go therefore into all the world and make disciples. He said, teach, preach, make disciples. And He said, and then after you've preached to them and won them to Christ, He said, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, and then I want you to teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then He said something. Between the lines there it says, and you may wonder how you're going to get the energy and the power to do that. You may wonder that. You may be wondering out there where you would get the energy and the power to be the catalyst behind a great revival meeting, to pray like you need to pray. I'll tell you how you'll get it. Because the next words that Jesus said were, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Can I tell you, friends, that the same God, He didn't say, I'm just going to be with you 12 disciples, you 12 apostles. He did not say that. I know He didn't say that. I know that wasn't what He meant, because He said, lo, I am with you even unto when? The end of the world. You see, that was a promise to the church in embryo. God said to those disciples, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to be with all those folks who follow in your footsteps. I am there. I am available. And by the way, it's interesting. He said, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and tarry there until you receive the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father was that the Holy Spirit would come, that they would receive power. And they left from that mountain that day, not with the Holy Spirit, but they left with the promise of Holy Spirit power. You and I, beloved, have more than the promise of Holy Spirit power. We have the presence of Holy Spirit power. Because what does God say in His Bible? Does He not say that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, the great comforter, the Holy Spirit is described. The first place you meet Him in the New Testament, it was almost like God said, I want you to understand how powerful the Holy Spirit is. And it says He came as a what? Rushing, mighty wind. Have you ever been in a rushing, mighty wind? I had a tornado pass over me one day, literally. You've never been in a rushing, mighty wind until you've been in a rushing, mighty wind. And God says, you are an illustration of what My power is like, what the Holy Spirit can do. Just get in a tornado. Just go down and get in the path of ice. You're going to find out. A rushing, mighty wind. He says, I can do this. Now, I asked you a moment ago, and I asked you in advance. I said, what kind of believer are you? Are you a strong in faith believer? Or are you a weak in faith believer? Can you earnestly, with all your heart, say, I really believe that God can do it again? And then can you go a step further and say, I really do believe that God will do it again? I'll tell you why I believe God will do it again. What else is the Holy Spirit for? What is He here? If He is the great power, the energizer of the church, what is the Holy Spirit for? Is your Holy Spirit, is He a sitter? Does He just sit all the time? I mean, does He just sit there? Is He just there like a piece of furniture in your heart? Oh, beloved, that is not as it ought to be. The Holy Spirit is an energizer, and He wants to energize the church. And by the way, what is the function of the church? Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That metaphor there is so beautiful. It pictures the church charging the gates of hell. You will never charge the gates of hell until you understand what the Holy Spirit is here for. That He is here to energize you and make you effective. And when you get His fullness and His power operating in your life, it will dramatically change you. But back more to the point. Why is it that people like us sitting in churches like this, where the Bible is preached on a regular basis, why is it so many of us are for the gospel believers, but as far as revival and God working today, we are unbelievers? Why is it that those of us who ought to be strong in faith are so weak in faith? Why is it that when some of you heard me say, do you believe that God can do it today? You said, well, I don't know. I don't know. I want to give you the answer to that. And for that answer, look back at Romans, if you will. Here's the text. It is the story, as you remember, of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. Here is the wonderful story of Abraham. It says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead." You know what the one characteristic, or one of the two characteristics of those who are weak in faith, you know what it is? They always have their eyes on the impossibilities. They always have their eyes on what can't be done. It's just impossible to do it. If Abraham had believed the way most Christians do today, there would have been no Isaac and no Israel. But Abraham believed God despite the fact, all right, what was his impossibility? His impossibility was that he was 100 years old and God had promised him that he was going to give him a child. Now, when you're 100 years old and you've been told that you're going to have a child that's going to come from your own loins, that is an impossibility. And as if it were not clear enough that it was impossible, Scripture goes on that same verse and said, "He considered not his own body now dead." There are a lot of adults in here. Need I explain what dead's all about? You know what these men had in common? Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. You know what all of them had in common? They were all old when God used them. So take heart, those of you that have the same hair color I do. We have predecessors. I want you to know that. God can still use us. But that's not the point right here. Abraham was so old that his whole reproductive system had died. Totally incapable of making a child. And then, as if that wasn't dead enough, it says that he also considered not his wife Sarah's deadness. And Scripture specifically says the deadness of her womb. Now, which one is the greatest miracle? For an old man to have a child or for an old woman to have a child? Can I say to you that all that old man has to do is produce one of a certain little thing, right? I know a little bit about biology, right? You've got to produce one. What does that woman have to do? She has to produce for about 9 months, doesn't she? Her body needs a complete renewal. His needs a temporary miracle. Hers needs a complete renewal. And so, he looked at that. There was no way in the world that a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man were going to have a child together. But the Bible says that Abraham didn't even consider that. He didn't even focus on that. But he says, "All I know, Sarah, is that God has said we're going to have a child." Now, come here, woman. Think about it. Man had faith. He had faith. He said, God has said it, and now it's our job to believe it. And the Bible says that 9 months later, you know what happened. Here was little baby Isaac, bouncing baby boy, just like God had said. Why? Because Abraham considered not the impossibilities. He took his eyes off the impossibility. You know why people today cannot say, "I believe God will do it again. I believe God's as powerful as He ever was." You know why they can't say that? It's because they've got their eyes on the impossibility. And not only that, but the word "consider" there means make a distinction. They make these artificial distinctions. And one of the favorites is, well, now, I know that back in Abraham's day, God would really work. But that was a totally different day back then. You know, God really worked back then. You know why God really worked? Because Abraham believed. And if people would believe today, it would happen all over again. You understand that? Has God changed? Has the Bible changed? Has the power of the Holy Spirit... Tell me something. The Bible says that the gospel, the word gospel means dynamite. Is the gospel still dynamite? Is the Holy Spirit still all-powerful? Is He still God? Of course He is. But we make these silly distinctions that back then it could happen, now it can't happen. And people say, well, you don't understand. People today are so hard. You know what I wish they'd read? I wish they'd read the account in the Second Great Awakening of the Frontier Revival in Kentucky. Those frontiersmen had hewed that frontier out with their bare hands and axes. I mean, we're talking about men, real men, and they were hard and mean as snakes. And that's the men to whom God sent that great revival. In fact, in one area of Logan County, Kentucky, where God centered a lot of that revival, the area that they lived in was called Rogue's Harbor. Rogue's Harbor. Now, what kind of people do you think might live in Rogue's Harbor? Rogues, maybe? Could that be right? And yet God sent it. Peter Cartwright talks about that revival. He said 500 people get saved at one time. Pow! Why? Because God's Spirit did it. And those men, so hardened in themselves, would fall before the Lord under the power of the gospel. Now remember what started this? It was God's people believing and praying. It happened all up through American history. But let me ask you something. Has the power and energy of the gospel been drained out like a dead battery? I don't believe it. Has the Holy Spirit gone on vacation? Has He said, I'm just not going to work anymore? I'm thick of this. I mean, it just doesn't, not believable, is it? He's the Holy Spirit. He's not going to do it. Do they think those Logan County men weren't hard? Men are no harder today. And then others say, well, there's just no use praying for that University of Georgia. I mean, just no use praying for them. That is a party school, and no use praying for them down there. Those students down there just want to party all the time. And humanism and all the other isms are down there. Secularism, and no use praying for that. And by the way, that faculty is certainly no use praying for them. They are utterly full of humanism and pseudo-intellectualism and intellectualism. No use praying for them. People who really ought to read history. I mean, they really should. You know where one of the greatest areas in the Second Great Awakening was? It was in the universities of New England that we now call the Ivy League universities. Did you know that the president of Yale University back in 1800 led the greatest revival that Yale has ever had? I read documents yesterday where a little over 50% of the students were swept into the kingdom of God. The revival happened right there on Yale University. It was led by the president of the university. And not only that, but one of the faculty members left a little record of it. Let me see if I can find it here in my notes. I want to read it to you, what they did. One faculty member around 1800 wrote this. Listen, it would delight your heart to see how the trophies of the cross are multiplied in this institution. He's talking about Yale. Yale College is a little temple. Prayer and praise seem to be the delight of the greater part of the students. That was at the university. Now, think about it just a moment. Over 50% of the students of Yale were saved in that revival. Can you imagine what would happen if 50% of the students at the University of Georgia were saved? Does that stun you or what? And someone says, well, you just can't get it. The day is just different. Okay, it is impossible. That's why we need God in it, right? That's why we need God in it. It's impossible. Okay, we finally said it. It's impossible, right? But He is the God of the what? Yeah, nothing's impossible to Him. The only problem we've got is people like us. The Bible says in the next verse there that another thing that Abraham did was he staggered not at the promises of God. That word stagger kind of means to stagger backwards. In other words, well, God, I believe You did it back then, but whoa, can You do it now? He staggered not at the promises of God. No, Can I tell you, the first time I heard someone talk about revival in our day, I staggered. And some of our men were witnesses to it. I said, well, I don't know about that. I mean, I think we live in the Laodicean age. And, you know, I had all my theological answers all wrong. And I had them laid out there. And I really didn't believe it. I staggered back. I made excuses. Abraham didn't stagger. He said, God said it. And if God said it, if that's what God is, if that's what God wants to do, then God can do it. And because he did, God gave him everything that he wanted. Beloved, you know why you stagger? Look at your Bible. It says he staggered not through what? What does it say? Through what? Unbelief. He staggered not through unbelief. Someone says, well, the thing that's holding back revival is secularism. No! So others say, the thing that's holding back revival is the crummy government and all the... No. Some say, well, the thing that's holding back revival is this or that. No, the only thing that's holding back revival is unbelief. Unbelief. Can I tell you, and I've already faced this myself, you know who's holding back revival? You are. You are. We stagger through unbelief. We look at the impossibility and it looks so big to us. And then we look over here at our little version of God. And we stagger through unbelief. You know what we need to do? Is we need to look away from that. And say, you know, that's true. That's impossible. I think I'll look over here at God. And we need to focus on Him and His promises. So now, God, how long did you say you were going to be with us? How powerful did you say your Holy Spirit was? Did you say that we were supposed to charge the gates of hell? Is that what you said? Then, God, you're going to have to take control. We can't do it. He staggered not through unbelief. Now, I want to remind you, every one of the great revivals in American history have been preceded by people getting together and praying for revival, and praying, believing, expecting. Now, can I tell you, beloved, that that doesn't happen automatically? You're not going to go today from total unbelief to where you need to be. I found that out. I remember the first time I gathered with some of the men in this church. There were only two others. I gathered with those men. I looked up at those men. I said, I'm the pastor of this church, but I'm ashamed of myself. I said, I don't have the faith to believe that God could stir and send revival in our day. I just don't have the faith to believe it. And so I'm going to get down here and I'm going to pray with you men. And all them, by the way, said the same thing. And I said, let's just get down here and pray that God will increase our faith. You know that phrase I got you to read a moment ago about Abraham being strong in faith? The tense of the verb that's used there means that Abraham waxed strong. He increased in faith. He increased in faith. Beloved, if you're sitting out there right now and you're saying, Brother Tom, I know what you're saying is true in my head. It makes perfect sense, but I just don't have the faith right now. Do not despair. What you need to do is come to God and say, God, you know where my faith is. It's down here. I don't have enough faith to believe I'm going to get out of this auditorium this morning. Much best believe in revival. I just don't have much faith at all. But God, I see that this is true. I see that I'm holding up revival. Do you understand that? You are holding up the work of God just like I was. You are holding it up. You need to have faith. And you say, God, I don't have it right now. God, will you take me to the point where I do have it? Where I can get down and pray and say, God, I know you're going to send that movement. Send it soon, dear Lord. Send it soon. And you begin to pray and wax stronger and stronger in faith. By the way, I found out over the last 2.5 years or so, it's kind of a bumpy ride. I'll get so discouraged sometimes during that whole thing that I thought, honest to goodness, the best thing I can do is just go out here and shoot myself and let this church go on. That'd be the best thing to do. But yet God has always been there and He's always picked me up when I've fallen down. And now I can honestly tell you, I believe God is going to do it. And you can too. You know what you need to do? You need to decide that you want to be a person of strong faith rather than a person of weak faith. What kind of Christian do you want to be? Are you satisfied? Just barely scooting into heaven by the grace of God and letting the rest of the world go to hell? Are you satisfied with that? Or do you want to be a person of great faith and mighty faith? A force in the army of God? Which one do you want it to be? Beloved, I'm not asking you to respond to this today. Make any promises that you may not be able to keep. But what I am asking you to do is to lift up your face to God and say, God, I'm just very discontent. I know that I ought to be believing You to see You work mightily in this world. And I'm not there. I just can't make myself do it. God, will You come and get me and make a person of faith out of me? God, will You do that? You do that. That's what I'm asking you to do. Will you lift your voice to God? And I'm talking to those of you that are saved. Will you do that? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.